So as I've worked through a plan for this series on prayer, I have come up with different ideas on what to talk on Sunday nights for topics. But after preaching this past Sunday, I had a couple of really helpful conversations with some people within our church that actually caused me to switch course a little bit and caused me to say, maybe you guys should decide what I talk about on Sunday nights. Meaning that if you have questions, that feel free to ask them to me, and I'll try to dive into those questions during the week. That's actually what I ended up doing for tonight, because the questions I felt like were so beneficial and helped me to hear the heart of what people are struggling with and wrestling with regards to prayer, that I think if you have questions or you have some thoughts that you'd like to see addressed, I'm more than willing to change my plan for next Sunday night. If you don't come with me with anything, then I'm going to keep on course. If you want something by next Sunday, though, please talk to me before Tuesday, because I usually have my Sunday evening sermon done either by Tuesday or Wednesday. So talk to me before then. Or that's okay, I can move it into the following week too. But tonight I'm going to address two points regarding prayer. One, about how we are to disciple our children with prayer, and the other is about what I'll call the prayer for peace. And I'm going to take that second one first. I'm going to spend most of the time tonight on that point, the prayer for peace. And the question, we'll put it in question form, should we pray, how I'm going to word it, should we pray for a peace about it? Now, when I say praying for peace, and when I'm talking about that in that question form, I'm talking about the statement that people make when they say something like, you know, I really didn't have a peace about it, so therefore, I'm not going to do it. Or somebody will say, let me pray and see if God gives me a peace about it. And if he does, then I'll do it. Now, I'm going to say something that might shock many of you. Maybe it will cause you to cringe, but I hope and I trust that you'll give me your ear to hear what I mean by what I'm saying. But my confession to you tonight is that probably since college, I have detested the idea of a peace about it. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm against emotions that feel like peace. I love those emotions, personally. But let me give you some reasons why I've not been comfortable, or I believe it's unbiblical, to actually look to that as a sign, a clear sign, that God is giving his yes or his no. I remember one time Tracy and I were talking with a friend of ours, and she was talking to us about when she was in college. And in her college years, there was a guy, I don't know if they were dating or if he wanted to date her or something, but he came up to her and he said to her, you know, the Lord told me that we're supposed to get married. And she was thinking, funny, God didn't tell me that. They were at a crossroads and a divergence. Now, he obviously felt strong enough about this that he was willing to verbalize that to her. But just because he felt strongly about it, does that mean that he was right? Did his feelings dictate what reality was? No. Now, I know that might seem like a silly illustration, but I think it gets across the point. Is a strong, emotionally positive feeling a sign of God's affirmative answer? Or is the lack of that feeling a sign that God is saying no? I'm fairly certain I've had conversations with people before when talking about needs within the church body, that people ought, we have needs, people to serve in a certain area, and somebody will say, you know, I've prayed about it, God didn't give me a peace about it. And in some ways, deeply internal, I want to respond by saying, you're selfish. And maybe they ought not to do that, but sometimes it seems like it's more of a self-centered response. I can use a lack of feeling to say I ought not to have to do something. I'll get a little bit more into that in a few moments. But let me give one other illustration on feelings and how feelings don't dictate to us what the reality is in prayer. We live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to the truth of God. Recently, I was watching a video of a pastor who is a transgender male, meaning that he is biological male who acts, looks like, dresses like a woman. He's a pastor of a Baptist church in Washington, D.C. And as I was watching this video and listening to this person speak, he said something like, if you want to know what the kingdom of God looks like, and he basically said, look at my church and how accepting and affirming they are. Now, it was very sad to hear this person say that, and I also had some, what I hope was a godly anger over this. Not that I hate the individual, but here's a person who says that they are a pastor, says that they are someone who speaks the truth of God and is going completely against Scripture. I mean, you have passages that say those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How much more explicit can you be? And yet this person says, no, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. I'm reminded of the Old Testament scriptures that talk about prophets who say there's peace when there is no peace. And yet they say, peace, peace. Now let me ask you, would we say because that person feels that way that they are therefore correct? I only have one person saying no. No. I mean, just because that person might feel a sense of rightness doesn't mean that they are correct. Now, I know that what I'm saying here about praying for a peace about it could be shattering some people's focus in prayer. But I hope what I'm saying tonight benefits you in your prayers. Because a feeling of peace or a lack thereof is not the decisive factor in making decisions. I actually would propose to you that our view of praying for a peace about it is more a result of our therapeutic romantic culture than it is from the Bible. It's too mystical, it de-emphasizes the Word of God, and it essentially negates the gift that God has given to you in granting you a brain to be able to use it to make decisions. In addition, I think it misses more of the majesty of the gospel itself. Now, I know I'm making some very bold claims, and I need to have the Bible to back up what I'm saying, because if the Bible doesn't say what I'm saying, I'm wrong, okay? So we need to go into the scriptures, and the one scripture I want us to turn to is Philippians chapter 4. And Philippians 4 is actually a passage that I think is probably the most common passage that would be used against what I've just said. To actually say, no, we ought to be praying for a peace about it. But I believe if we actually read the passage in its context, within the biblical context as well, we'll see more of the beauty of the gospel and how the gospel affects our prayers. So, Philippians 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the command in those verses is, don't be anxious. Instead, on the flip side, the positive, pray in everything with thanksgiving. Then Paul says, if you're praying in this way and laying these burdens before God, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Now, immediately, it seems that people in our culture turn peace, that word for peace, into a feeling or a sense of peace. And I think that kind of makes a mess of things. How many times have you struggled in prayer? How many times have you felt burdened in the midst of prayers? And feeling those burdens, you could be thinking, well, I don't feel the peace. Does that mean that you're not praying as you ought to? I want you to think about biblical examples of people in prayer. How do you think David felt when he said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long do I have to go inside of myself for some type of encouragement? How long? Let me ask you, do you think that Moses felt a lot of peace, as we describe it in our culture, when God said to him, you need to lead these people out of Egypt? How did Moses respond? No, definitely not feeling that. I don't have a peace about that whatsoever, and I don't think I'm going to go there. But whether or not he felt that way, God said, you're the one to do it, right? What about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? Did he feel? No. He was in agony in prayer. Now, he was resolute and he moved forward, but this sense or feeling that we talk about of peace that we think is required is not something that the Bible even would place upon Jesus in his own prayer. So the question is, if Jesus didn't have that, then we've got to have a better understanding of what this means about the peace of God. Go in your Bibles to Romans 5. What does peace mean? What is the peace of God? Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 has the word peace in it, and I think we get the understanding of what this word means, even by looking at this text. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, in these verses, we're told that we've been declared righteous in God's sight, and we have, therefore, peace with God. Now, does that verse mean that because you've been justified, that you always have a feeling of a sense of peace? Is that what that verse is saying? No. He's saying, objectively, this is reality. You've been justified by God. You are at peace with God. By the way, that word for peace in Romans 5 is the exact same word for peace in Philippians 4. It's the same word. That word for peace means that we have been reconciled with God. It's a reality whether you feel it or not. It's something secured by God. We have that peace. Therefore, Paul says that by grace we stand, and then in the knowledge of that security, in the knowledge of that peace, we rejoice. The objective reality should influence our praise. It's the same word. That word for peace, defined in a Greek dictionary, is a set of favorable circumstances involving peace. It's important to note that beginning statement, a set of favorable circumstances. This Greek word is pronounced eirene. And that Greek word is actually the opposite of war. That means that it's the absence of conflict. Or to put it positively, it means reconciliation. And that's what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 5. And I believe that's what he's getting at in Philippians chapter 4. The peace of God that rules our hearts is the reality that we've been reconciled with God. It's a knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us to grant us access into the heavenly throne room that ministers to our hearts as we pray. So I think what Paul is getting at is as we're praying, because, wait, we are to pray in whose name? Jesus' name. The whole prayer is on the basis of Christ. So as we're praying, we're filling our minds with Jesus Christ. We're thinking about the fact that God hears us on the basis of Jesus Christ. And as we're laying these burdens at the feet of God, this peace of God, the knowledge that we are at peace with God is affecting us so that we have these worries, we have these struggles, we have the anxieties. But if Jesus died for us, and I'm at peace with God, if God is for me, who can be against me? That's what I believe Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 4. And maybe an illustration on war could be helpful, because the word is a war type of word, or a lack of war, a bringing of peace. I mean, imagine if there was a guy that came, that was in the midst of battle the day that there was peace between two countries or two opposing sides. The white flag is raised. But this guy, he comes off of the battlefield, and the next day he's worried about the war. And he still has this feeling that he's got to protect himself, and he's got to grab his gun, and he's got to shoot towards the enemy. What would you say to that person? I hope you would say, the war's over. You don't need to do that. You're protected. You're safe. You don't need to respond that way. Tell yourself this. You need to believe it, because this is reality. That's the point Paul is making here. We're no longer enemies of God. God hears his children when they pray. God hears those requests. But I'm not sure I feel like this. I don't really know if this is true. You are at peace with God because of Jesus Christ, who brought peace. And that's the peace that we are to let guard our hearts and mind. The mere fact that he says, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, means that our minds and our hearts go all over the place, right? And in prayer, he's saying our minds and hearts need to be brought into captivity unto Jesus Christ, guarding them because they stray. So it's the knowledge of the gospel. It's the knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us that grants us peace when we pray. Well, now that I've said this, you could be thinking, well, then how do I know what God wants me to do if I don't have this feeling of peace about it? And you're telling me that that's not the decisive answer. Well, part of prayer is asking for the Spirit's discernment, isn't it? Right? And we want the Spirit to guide us. The Spirit is to guide us into all truth, and we need the discernment in the Scriptures. I believe we ought to be praying about all things. And we ought to be asking the Lord, please guide me and let me go and live in such ways that bring you glory actively. And God works through, obviously, his word to make us wise. He then works through other believers. He ministers grace through believers to believers. And we should, you know, maybe talk to other believers, pray with other believers, ask God to grant wisdom in those types of relationships as well. But if we're seeking wisdom, first and foremost, from the Word, and even with other believers, I believe, that if we're seeking the Lord, seeking Him in His Word, seeking Him in prayer, then, this is where I go to what I said earlier, God's given us a mind to use and make decisions. James, he says, we ought to say, Lord willing, we will live and do this or that. What he's saying there is, you make plans. And you make plans to do this or that, but you just recognize all those plans are in the Lord's hands. If God wants to change any of those plans, guess what's going to happen? The plans are going to change. So you make plans, and God changes the plans, or sometimes he keeps the plans. But God shepherds us. I actually think this involves a lot more faith, really, on our part. That I can say, I'm not going to depend on my feelings. I'm going to depend on the fact that I know God loves me. I know that God cares about me. And I know that God's going to guide me in his word. He's going to guide me as I'm in prayer. He's going to work even through other people to guide me, to point me to what the Scriptures may say or what might be wise or unwise. But I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to move forward with this or that. And I think that's actually a very biblical model. I mean, Paul, the apostle, you may remember the story in Acts. Paul wanted to go to Bithynia. And what does the Scripture say? The Spirit suffered him not. Paul was great with going to Bithynia. The Scriptures say that we ought to witness. I don't know how the Spirit suffered him not, didn't allow him to do that. But Paul was going that direction. And guess what? God says, I have a different plan over here. Okay, I'll go over here. We trust that Jesus shepherds us. Do you believe that he shepherds you? You believe he shepherds us as his children? Can we trust him that much? I think we can. I know we can. And that we can also say, and by the way, making plans is not a sinful thing. Making plans is a good thing. It's just that we need to lay it at his feet always. Here, whatever you want to do. So we trust God, we pray, we ask for a humble heart, we ask for wisdom to do the right thing, and then we make a decision. And if we're wrong, we believe that the Lord loves us and will teach us and move us where he desires for us to go. Now, I do want to say this as a side note, and again reiterate that I don't believe that it's wrong to want a feeling of peace. I think someday, in the future day, when we see God face to face, we will have peace in even that type of emotions, okay? But I don't think we live for those things. I think that when we recognize our objective peace, the reality, that would then affect our minds and our hearts. Colossians says we are to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Let it rule in our hearts. Meaning, we could simply have an emotional feeling, or we could let the knowledge of Jesus' sin-shattering, wrath-appeasing death preach to and fuel our emotions. What do we want? Let the peace of God rule our hearts. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we're focusing on him. And we're asking, Lord, let that knowledge saturate me in my prayers even. The second question that I want to get into tonight, it's very, maybe more brief, and the only connection between this and the previous one is that it's on the topic of prayer. But the second question is, should we teach little heathens to pray? I mean, the question comes because we recognize children are born sinners, meaning they're unbelievers, meaning they're not in the faith. They don't trust Jesus. They're not born trusting Jesus. Maybe there's a John the Baptist, you know, around here, but generally speaking, does God promise to answer the prayers of unbelieving children? This question also comes with a little bit of a backdrop. This individual had experiences growing up where they were forced into religious traditions and felt like it was bare and empty, and he didn't really love God. So should we force or put our children into positions like that, where their heart isn't in it? Or should we just assume they're not believers, God's not going to answer their prayers, and so we don't teach the little heathen to pray? Now, I want to make sure we grasp the weightiness of the question. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So if someone is living in unrepentance, God says, he holds back from listening even to the prayer. Then we have a phrase, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we're also to pray on the basis of Jesus. And if our children aren't trusting Jesus, can they pray in Jesus' name? Like truly in Jesus' name? They can say the phrase, but can they pray in Jesus' name in dependence on him? God promises to work through the means of faith. And if our children are born faithless, prideful sinners, do they have hope that God would even hear their prayers? I'm saying all of that. I'm just trying to help us to understand the context of the question and the weightiness of it. Do you understand the predicament of the question? Okay. So with that backdrop, this is my response and my thoughts. I believe that as parents and as Christian parents, we are obligated to teach the mechanics of prayer to our children. I believe that apart from faith, we cannot please God. Yet, we are to teach our children in the way they should go. That's what the scriptures tell us. We are to even show them what external obedience looks like, right? We all recognize that for those of us who have children who are not believers in Jesus, all that external obedience that they're doing does not matter for eternity, right? We know that, right? They're doing it for some other type of self-centered motivation. They just don't want a spanking, or, you know, maybe they want to feel, I did something, you know, or they can look down on their sibling because they did it and the other one didn't do it. You know, there's some other motivations, but it's not love for God. Yet we still would say we need to teach them the external obedience. They need to learn what external obedience looks like. And so that's why I say we also ought to teach them the mechanics of prayer, what prayer looks like or how it ought to look, all the while in our teaching, whether it's other means of obedience or within prayer as well. We should be urging our children to understand their need to trust in God and to really, truly believe on Him. See, I believe and I know that the Bible teaches us that without the law and without training our children in God's ways, our children don't have a schoolmaster to teach them their need for Christ. That's what Galatians 3 says. Paul refers to the Old Testament as a schoolmaster to bring people to Jesus. And that's what I believe the law functions as. The law functions in a way to show the magnificent perfection of God and our sinfulness, and thus our need for God. And so whenever we show them anything that is lawful, we ought to be praying, God, show them their need for You. And when we teach our children how to pray, we say this, or you talk about this with Him. These are the requests that can be made. We're also, I think, again, urging our children, Do you really trust God? Or you pray with them, Lord, please, I pray they would trust and love You. Do you hear what, at least what I'm trying to say through that? Galatians 3, without the schoolmaster, without knowing the law, how can they be brought to see their need for Christ? Now, in addition to this, while I don't believe God obligates Himself to answer the faithless prayers of unbelievers, and it also seems to be a general principle that God doesn't answer their prayers, I also do believe that He can and does choose to answer the prayers of unbelievers at various times. That's part of what mercy is. God shows grace on the just and on the unjust. And that shakes things up in our minds. You're not supposed to work that way. But I believe He's done that. Ahab, for example, was a man who had some type of external repentance, and God changed the punishment from Ahab on into the next generation. He responded to this act of Ahab. Jesus Himself, when He would heal people, He didn't always heal people who had faith in Him. You see people who would just, two lepers would come back, others left. Did they really trust Him? Yet Jesus healed them. Anyway, God can do what He wants to do. And I would say that we can encourage our children to pray. And if God answers a prayer of our children, that is God's kindness that's meant to lead them to repentance. And we should communicate it in such a way. See, you can trust Jesus. God is faithful, and you need to trust Jesus. Even if our children get older and they were to reject God more and more, you can go into Romans chapter 2. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You need to see the mercy and grace of God. So we teach, I believe, we teach our children the rote acts of prayer. But as even I said this morning, there is one prayer for sure that God answers of an unbeliever. It's that one that Jesus and the Scriptures talk about, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who knows, but in the midst of these times that God regenerates our children and then He breathes life into their prayers, I think our children would be very grateful that they were taught the mechanics. They were taught to value it then so that they then grow in real prayer when God rescues them, when God saves them, and they call on His name. With that, I want to close our time in breaking up again into groups of prayer this time, not into family units, but if we can break up into groups and pray for one another and pray for our church family, that we truly would be a people of prayer, a people acknowledging and knowing the freedom we have in Christ. And then after some time, I'll close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the grace you've given to us in Christ Jesus. And Father, we need our hearts and minds filled with the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That the powers of discernment would rise around Jesus Christ. Father, I do pray for us, even in walking away from this message tonight, I pray that we would not, pray that none of us would have misunderstanding, even from what I said. We're not anti-emotion, Lord. No, you sanctify our minds, our wills, our emotion. But Lord, we do want our emotions to submit to the knowledge of you. We want our mind to submit to the knowledge of you in Christ. We want to fight for joy in Jesus. We want our prayers to be bathed in the name of Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, we know often we can feel like Moses. We can feel a resistance to what you're calling us to do. But, Father, we need you and your word by the power of the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us. And we need, Father, your discernment and wisdom to know that it's on Christ, our solid rock, that we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So, Father, let us be careful. Let us all be careful, not only as individuals, but as a body of believers. Let us be careful to know that it's on Christ that we focus. And if our feelings stray and waffle, which they do so often, Lord, keep our eyes focused on you. And Lord, we also pray for our children, the children at this church. So I pray for parents, but I also pray for Sunday school teachers here, for people who interact with the children. Lord, I ask that the children would see us as a praying people. And Lord, that we would be praying for them so that even what your word says, what Jesus said, when he comes again, will he find the faith on this earth? I do pray, Lord, that we would grow in prayer and our children would grow in prayer. True faith-filled prayer. If that happens, we know it's a miracle of your grace, so I pray that you'd cause us to see it. And again, I pray your name would be glorified and gloried, and we know that you answer on the basis of Jesus Christ. Not unto us, but to your name belong the glory. Amen.